We're reading from the New Testament Scriptures, the Gospel of John, chapter 14. Very familiar portion of God's Word. We'll read the first 14 verses. Let us hear the Word of God. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on, you know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us. Jesus said to him, Have I been so long with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, Show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority. But the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe in me, and I am in the Father, and the Father in me. Or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father. And whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. We want to give our attention this morning particularly to the first six verses of this very familiar portion of God's Word. This text speaks to all of the issues of life. All the issues of life that seem to come and to advance crisis by crisis. We have crisis in personal life, in national and the world scene. In so many ways, these are fearful days. And not letting the heart be troubled seems at best to be an ostrich-like reaction to the malady that is around us, to the reality that is about us. For trouble of heart seems to be a most common problem in the world. And how then can we be exempt from those troubled hearts? Can we? Can we indeed, in these dark days in which we live, these troubling days in which we live, can we live with untroubled hearts? But Jesus gives us hope. The passage before us addresses even the greater tragedy of how so many have tried to calm their troubled hearts. We have those today that put their confidence in man, assuming that somehow that innate goodness of man will reverse all of the, what they appear to believe, aberrant practices of man. Other multitudes are seduced by feelings of security because of their faith. We live in a day where a lot is being said about faith. If you just believe, then everything somehow is going to be okay. But it's faith very often in gods of their own devising. And these multitudes have been seduced into these feelings of security by appeals to these religions that somehow are going to make things better. We live in a day where pluralism is applauded. We live in a day where adherence and a dogmatic adherence to Christianity is viewed as being politically incorrect, becomes an abhorrent fanaticism to so many that view us who believe in the uniqueness and the exclusiveness of Christianity. I say there are so many things in this world today that are troubling threats to God's people. So today I want us to think about this politically incorrect but yet eternally correct truth, that regardless of the world's notions about how men can get to God, there is but one true and living God that is revealed to us through Jesus Christ, and Christianity is the only religion that works. That's our theme this morning. Very simply, that Christianity works. I want to see, first of all, that Christianity works for time. It is a religion for here and now, a religion for life. It is a fact of life that our days are few, as Job says, our days are few and they are full of trouble. But notwithstanding the fewness of our days and notwithstanding the trouble that is all around us, Christianity works in spite of that trouble. The Lord Jesus says, "Let your heart not be troubled." Stop letting your heart be troubled. And the very language that Jesus uses at this point indicates that the disciples were having a troubled heart. They were discouraged. They were fearful. And Christ says, just stop it. Stop letting your heart be troubled. The idea of being troubled here, being disturbed, being agitated, being perplexed, being disquieted. And Christ says, stop it. Stop it. Now, that's easier said than done, isn't it? Because trouble can be so overwhelming. And there are so many things in reality that appear to cloud our vision. These disciples, for whatever reason, this moment were being stirred up, an all too common problem. And Jesus was in plain view. Luke tells us in one of the parables of Christ that the presence of Christ, the presence of the bridegroom, ought to be a cause for joy. How can you fast? How can you be sorrow when the bridegroom is present? Jesus was right there before them in plain sight. But yet, nonetheless, they were agitated. They were disturbed. Their heart was troubled. Oh, perhaps we can back up a bit here into chapter 13 and find some of the reasons why the disciples were having troubled hearts. Christ had just announced his departure and separation, that he was going to leave them. Or the cross. Judas had just been identified as the betrayer. Peter had just been predicted by Christ to be a denier of the Lord Jesus. Things weren't going as planned. They were slow putting things together, and everything was seemingly falling apart. Everything that they believed about Jesus and what he was going to do seemed to be falling apart. He's going to die? Here's Judas, one of our fellows that are going to betray, and here's Peter, the spokesman that is going to deny. How can this be? So many things. So many things were troubling, were agitating, perplexing their heart. And Jesus sees that, and Jesus graciously exhorts them, stop it. Stop letting your heart here be so agitated. And the very fact that Christ issues this command tells us that it is possible to live in troubling times. It is possible to live in disturbing times, possible to live in agitating times with untroubled heart, to live in peace. What troubles us varies. Personal problems, family problems, financial problems, national problems. And it's not so much really the issue of what's causing the trouble that's in view here, but the effect of it that can be so debilitating, can be so depressing. And Christ does not want us to live that way, no matter what's going on in your life. And here's a text, I say, that is given comfort in so many places, at sick beds, at funerals. Oh, we hear the comfort that comes from this particular text. So whatever the issues of life that you're facing, oh, we know what's going on in our nation politically and socially. It's troubling. You know what's going on in your own life. I don't know. I know what's going on in my life. Troubling things. Troubling things. But no matter what the issue is, no matter what the reason is for the trouble and the perplexing of the heart, Christ says, stop it. Because belief in Him is a truth that works. Christianity, I say, works for time in spite of the trouble. In spite of the trouble. It works because of trust. Faith. Faith is the antidote to trouble. Now, faith is not a narcotic that makes us oblivious or distorts things. It doesn't make us blind and oblivious to the trouble around us. But faith, nonetheless, is the remedy to the anxiety and the perplexing spirit that so often vexes the hearts of God's people. Not a delusion of just positive thinking. Faith is not just crossing our fingers, wishing that things were going to be better, and the more we cross our fingers and the tighter we squint our eyes, that we can bring things into some other reality. No, this is not the power of positive thinking. Faith works because of the object of faith. It is the object of faith that determines the value of faith, and it is the object of faith that makes faith work. Christ says what? You believe in God. You believe in God, believe also in me. God is the object of this faith. Christ is the object of this faith. We read later in the text where the Lord Jesus is making a clear identification between Himself and the Father. I and the Father are one. You believe the Father, you see the Father, you see me, you see me, you see the Father. And Christ has argued here before even His disciples that there is this unity. There is this unity that there is but one true and living God. And the belief in the triune God is absolutely fundamental to true religion. Hear, O Israel, I quoted from the reading of the law, Christ's statement of what is known as the Shema from Deuteronomy chapter 6. Hear, O Israel. The Lord, our God, is one Lord. But even in the statement of that, there is a unity in the singleness. Belief in the triune God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, is absolutely foundational to truth. Christ says, you believe in God. Believe in me. He's already argued that there is an equation between Himself and the Father. I don't want to get into all of the technicalities of grammar and syntax, but if I could just say this. Christ says in proposition form, you're believing in God. Our translation makes then the next word an imperative, believe in me. But the two forms there are exactly the same. The two Greek words there are exactly the same word. So rather than giving here a next step, Christ is not saying here, you believe God, all right, now believe in me too. No, no. You're believing in God, you're believing in me. Not an imperative, but a declaration. Not a command, but a proposition. You believe God, you believe in me. Let's get it straight. You cannot believe in God without believing in Jesus Christ. And here's the folly then of all of the other religions of this world that define God and the notions that there is but one God and you get there that way, I get there this way. No, there is no believing in God apart from Jesus Christ. You believe me, you believe the Father. You believe in God, you believe in me. True faith is in that Trinitarian God. And it is as we put our confidence and our trust in that Trinitarian God that we have the prescription for an untroubled heart. Prophet Isaiah said in chapter 26 that there is peace, peace, perfect peace for those whose minds are stayed upon Jehovah, for those whose minds literally have been propped up by the Lord. There is peace, there is that perfect peace, that spiritual welfare that belongs to those whose minds have been propped up by the Lord. It is the object of faith. Faith is not just wishful thinking. Faith is not just hoping that somehow the elections are going to turn out all right. Faith is not just hoping for this or hoping for that. No, biblical faith is this confidence, is this reliance, it is this dependence upon the one true and living God, a Trinitarian God that becomes a source of the untroubled heart. Faith in His person, faith in His presence, faith in His personal interest for us as people, faith in the support that He gives, faith in the salvation that He supplies, faith in His sovereignty. We have faith, we have this confidence, we have this trust. Trust, trust. A relaxation, a dependence. Westminster Catechism defines saving faith as we receive that grace of God whereby we receive and rest upon Christ alone as He is offered in the gospel. We receive Him, we appropriate Him, yes, but we rest. We rest, and could we come to that place in our Christian experience where we relax in Christ, relax in Him. Finding in God our only source of dependence, our only source of reliance. This is why Christianity works for time. It works because of trust. So the object of faith is the reason it works. It is the exercise of faith that defines how it works. Faith is a gift. It's objective. It's objective. Peter speaks one of the most amazing statements in the New Testament. You find in Peter when he says, he addresses those to whom he's writing, those of like precious faith. Those of like precious faith. This is Peter. This is Peter speaking, and he addresses us as those that have like precious faith. I look at the faith of Peter. Oh, Peter had his problem, sure enough. But you think of the exploits that Peter accomplished by faith. He walks on water and he heals. I don't have faith like that. How can Peter speak to me and speak to you about a faith equal in value with his? Because he's not talking about the experience of faith. There he's talking about the object of faith. All faith, every believer, the strongest believer, the weakest believer, if he is a true believer, has faith equal in value because it is the object of faith. Oh, can we get this in our heads and our hearts? It is the object of faith that determines the value of faith. Because God is who He is and Christ is who He is. We trust God. We trust Christ. And there is the confidence. And there is the peace. But there is the experience of that faith as well. And while the object of faith indeed is equal in all believers, the experience of faith is not. The experience of faith differs in this congregation. And if you look at your own life from day to day, from moment to moment, the experience of that faith will waver even in your own personal lives, as it does in mine. Wavers, it fluctuates, sometimes strong, sometimes weak. The experience of faith. But the degree of faith, while the object of faith is what saves us, because Christ is a Savior, it is the experience of faith that is going to determine the level of our enjoyment, our experiencing this untroubled heart. It's the ongoing reality. Christ says, you are believing God. This is not a crisis faith. Sometimes we just seem to think faith is something that we do at crisis moments. No, this is not a crisis faith. The Lord is saying you are constantly, unceasingly believing God. You are constantly, unceasingly believing me. Now live like it. Let not your heart be troubled. Stop it. Live in the reality. Live in the reality of what faith should lead you to, that confidence in the Lord. Why do we worry? Why do we fret? Because we're looking at the circumstances instead of the object of our faith. We're looking at the stuff of life and the situations of life and the people of life instead of looking at that one who is the sure object of what faith is. Don't be worried. Stop letting your heart be troubled. Living with a troubled heart and believing God, believing Christ, it's incongruous. Let's bring this into our experience. So how does our faith grow? Remember that prayer? Lord, I believe. I believe. Now help my unbelief. I believe. Now help my unbelief. Bring us into a greater experience. Bring us into a greater experience of what it is to live by faith instead of walking by sight. Oh, we're not more saved, but the enjoyment and the experience. We have, in Christianity, the only religion that works for time. But it also, here's the second thought, Christianity works forever. It works forever. Christianity is the only religion that is good for eternity as it is for time. It's unique. It's unique. It's the only religion that works for eternity. And Christ has just said something to his disciples about his incarnate absence. I'm going to be leaving. But he makes it clear that his leaving them physically was not an indication of inactivity, for he was going to do something for his people. His leaving them physically was not going to be permanent because he cannot be without his people. But in this text now, Jesus takes them away from the things of time to the things of eternity. Get your sight on eternity. It's a sight of eternity that ultimately gives sanity to time. Speaks of heaven. It says heaven is real. He asserts the fact, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm not kidding. If we can put it in popular jargon here, Christ, I'm not kidding. In my Father's house are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you. Here's hope. Here's hope in a future happiness that affords consolation for the present trouble. He speaks here of his Father's house. Better understood as my Father's home. We're not talking about a structure here. For we know that God does not need walls or roof. The heaven of heavens cannot contain him. How much less a house. At my Father's home. What a touching, what a comforting thought this is. What is heaven? Heaven's going home. The church is the household of God on earth. Believers are the children of God by the new birth, by adoption. And every believer that now walks in this earth in troubled times is homeward bound. All the tenderness, all the attractiveness, all the restfulness, all the happiness of home in its most lofty sense is here applied in describing the Father's home. In my Father's home are many mansions. Not only is the Father's home, but there's going to be room enough for all of His children. The word mansions here, perhaps a bit misleading. It's not talking about a palace of luxury, but it's talking about the permanence of the abiding and the dwelling place. This word translated mansions here only occurs twice in the New Testament. You can see it in verse 23 of the same chapter. Christ speaks of making our abode with Him. That word abode is the same word mansion. So it's not talking about some palace that God is making for each of His people. No, but it's simply saying that there's going to be an abiding place for all of His people. It's going home. It's going home. My father passed away 3 months ago. It was last summer. For the longest while, he was living in our home, but it brings back memories of when I lived in his home. And the homestead, and we would be gone for some months, several months, and we'd go home to visit my parents. And there was something about going into the house in which I was raised and finding my room there. My room was still there. Was filled with junk instead of a bed, but my room was still there. There's something about going home and finding your room. But that's what heaven is going to be for God's people. We're going home and there's going to be a room there for us, our room. There's nothing strange. Going home to heaven here is not going to be going to a strange place. Going home. And when we get there, there's my room. There's my room. And Christ says, this is what you have in eternity. I'm going to prepare this place for you. And in my Father's house, in my Father's home, your home, there is going to be a place. There's going to be a mansion, abiding place for you. What a religion we have. I say Christianity works forever. So heaven is real. Heaven is real, but heaven is earned. Heaven is earned. Christ says, I go to prepare a place for you. Oh, it's earned not by us. It's not a home that we buy, not a room that we rent. I go to prepare a place for you. The uniqueness of Christianity. A place prepared by Jesus Christ. Every other religion. Oh, they've got views of eternity, sure enough. But there's something they have to do. There's something they have to do to somehow earn their place in heaven. And we live in a day where we hear of strange things and horrendous things that people do with the anticipation that if I do this, if I kill so many Christians, there's my way to heaven. But self-effort. Jesus says, no, I'm going. And I'm going to prepare a place for you. Here's the uniqueness of Christianity, that heaven is earned, but not by us, but by Christ. Christ had just reminded him in a previous chapter of his impending death. And the cross becomes an essential component in that preparation. I'm going. Where's he going? I'm going to the cross. I'm going to the cross, and as I go to the cross, here is my work of preparing for you. This heavenly room, this heavenly abode, a word of comfort for his going away, which is part of what was causing the troubled heart of the disciples. But his going away was essential to their and our heaven. But a word of comfort. That via the cross, he entered into heaven as our high priest presenting the merit of his sacrifice. His sacrifice, and we don't have time this morning to look at the book of Hebrews to see that all that Christ did in preparing that way. But entering into that heavenly place with the evidence of His own sacrifice, His own blood to sanctify that place prepared for us. He entered there as our head, as our representative. And it is now in union with Christ that we are blessed in all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places. You read Ephesians. You ever? No, you have. But you read Ephesians 1 and it just is outstanding. Speaking of believers in union with Christ, he says we are blessed with all spiritual blessings where? In the heavenly places. What? No, I'm living here in this sin-cursed world and I'm here in this place where trouble is abounding. But Paul says, no, you're blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places. Right now. Because we're in union with Jesus Christ as believers. Bears our names upon His shoulders, upon His breast. That's why when we enter into heaven, it's not like we're going to a strange place. We're there. We're going home. We're going home. And this Christianity that we affirm, I say works for all eternity. He entered into heaven as our forerunner. Again, Hebrews makes this clear that He's the forerunner into that heavenly place. He's the trailblazer. He's the anchor of our hope. He entered and He made the way for us to enter and He draws us to Himself. Heaven is earned by what Christ has done. But this heaven is assured by the promise of Christ. It says in verse 3, if I go prepare this place, I'm going to come again. I'm going to receive you unto myself, that where I am, you're going to be also. As certainly as He left them, as certainly as He ascended, He's coming back. He's coming back. And the second coming of Christ is just as certain as the first coming of Christ. The coming of Christ again, descending from heaven, is just as certain as His ascending into heaven. What a problem. Christ cannot be without His people. What an amazing truth that is. Christ cannot be without His people. Christ, the mediator, the prophet, the priest, and the king. That one that has been ordained to be the redeemer of God's elect. He can't be without His people. He's with us now in spirit, but the day will come, the eternity will come, when not only in spirit, but in now a body like unto His glorious body, we'll be with Him. Christianity works forever. And can I say finally that Christianity works for real? It works for real. And here's the folly. Here's the folly, the sadness of every other religion. Again, you look at the religions of this world and you talk to these people and they have hope. They have belief and they have faith and they have trust. But it's folly. It's folly, and their trust and their faith gets them nowhere except eternal damnation. I like to hunt. I like to hunt. I'm a pretty good hunter. I'm not always so good of a woodsman. There's one occasion, it's several years now, 10 years ago perhaps. I was hunting a piece of property, big woods. Big woods. And going in to the woods that morning, I had some, we call them trail eyes, or just little thumbtacks with a fluorescent tape on it. And as I was going in, I would put one of those thumbtacks every so often in a tree. And the same tree in which I put the thumbtack, I would then turn around and put a thumbtack on the other side. And I got to the place then when I was going to hunt. Came time to leave. The evening had come. It's now dark. I head out of the woods. But for some reason, I trusted my woodsman instinct instead of following the tacks. I said, well, I think this goes this way. If I just, I can get to my four-wheeler a little quicker if I go this way. So I went out on my own. And it's not long before I realize, I don't know where I am. I don't know where I am. I am lost. There have been times in the woods when I've been turned around, but I was lost. I had no idea where I was. And I'm wandering, and I'm wandering. And so we're talking, hours past now. I'm walking in the deep woods, wondering if my wife is going to be concerned that I'm not home when I should be. Dark. And all of a sudden, my flashlight hits some of those bright eyes. And when my flashlight hit the bright eyes, I said, okay, we're good. I'm out of here. So I followed those bright eyes with my flashlight. Every so often, there's the bright eyes, and all of a sudden, the bright eyes stop. Not where I wanted to be. They weren't my bright eyes. Someone else had put them there. So I turned around to make my way back out of there. And whoever put the bright eyes on this side of the tree did not have the sense to put them on the other side of the tree. I had followed these bright eyes thinking I was secure. And when I was following them, I felt secure. I'm not going out of here. And when I came to the end, nothing that way. I was more lost than when I started. What a picture that is of the world religion. Oh, now they're following their bright eyes, as it were. This way will get me to heaven. This way will get me to God. This way will. And they follow that with confidence and with a security. When I was following with bright eyes, I was not afraid. I was on my way. But when I got to the end, I say I was more lost than I was when I started. And so it is with all of those that are trusting in this God and that other God. Oh, they may feel secure now. But when they come to the end, they're more lost than ever. Christianity is exclusive. Christianity is dogmatic. No one comes. No one comes except through that narrow way. No one comes apart from that intolerant, inflexible way. Christ says, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No man, nobody gets to God apart from me. I say the world has a notion that God is like a hub in a wheel with all of these spokes going everywhere, and just follow a spoke, take a spoke of your choice, and you'll get to that hub. No. I'm the way. I'm the truth. And I'm the life. I don't care how much you believe. I don't care how fervent you believe. I don't care how much you exercise that faith in this world. If you're following something other than Jesus Christ, you're going to end up eternally lost. Pure and simple. Sincerity is not a factor. Fervency is not a factor. Oh, I realize in our day that what I'm saying here is politically incorrect. What I'm saying today is socially offensive. Be that as it may, Christianity is exclusive. It's narrow. It's intolerant of any other way. So Christ makes three distinct yet inseparable predicates of himself, each one making the other more clear. I'm the only way, he says. I'm the only way. Others can point the way. But Christ is not simply a guide. He is the way. He's the way to the knowledge of God. To know God is to know Christ, to know the Father is to know the Son. He's the only way to favor with God, for our acceptance is in the Beloved. He's the only way to fellowship with God through His reconciliation, the blood of His cross that has made peace with God. The only way to the presence of God, for we have that access to the Father. Christ is the only truth. He's full of grace and truth. He's full of grace and truth. He's the faithful, the true witness. He's the truth about God's character. He's the truth about God's purpose. For all the promises of God are yea and amen in Jesus Christ. He's the truth about God's salvation. For he that spared not his own son, how can he not? He spared not his own son. How dare man? How dare man say there's some other way than Jesus Christ when God spared not his own son to be salvation? No other way. Christ is the only life. He's the root, the fountain of life. He's the vine with the branches, the possessor of life, the principle of life, the dispenser of life. He's the resurrection of life. That's why John says, he that hath the Son hath life. It doesn't matter what else you have. You can have all the religion of the world. But if you don't have Christ, you don't have life. Come. Believe. Repent. Come to Christ. And Christ says, all that come unto me, all that come unto me, I will in no wise cast out. Christianity is the only religion that works. It works for time in these troubling days. It works for eternity. And it works for real. Amen. Our gracious Lord, how thankful we are that in Thy revelation You appointed us to Jesus Christ, the only Redeemer, the only Redeemer of God's elect. The only mediator between God and men. Lord, let those gathered in this sanctuary today that have followed Christ out of the darkness into life be filled with gratitude and praise for that deliverance. For those that may be here in this sanctuary, still wandering in the darkness, lost, lost, undone. May they see in Jesus the only way, the only truth,